of the modern heresies that's become wildly popular is called the health wealth gospel, that God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, God wants your life to just overflow with all kinds of good things and good times. And it's wildly popular. If you were to look across the landscape of America and look at the biggest churches in America, often they're preaching a message that is based upon this heresy, this health wealth gospel. And the message would be that if you're experiencing suffering in your life, if there's pain, if there's difficulties, if there's trials, that's not God's will for you. That's not God's best for you. He's got something that involves no pain and no suffering at all. Therefore, if trials or if persecution comes your way, well, maybe there's something wrong with you and something wrong with your faith and something wrong with your walk with Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't be experiencing these difficulties, and difficulties in life are not what the Christian life is about at all. That's a modern heresy. How do we know it's a heresy? Turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and we'll look at what Jesus said as we continue in our study in this passage that's often called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was preaching on the Mount of Olives as they sat there looking at the city of Jerusalem, specifically seeing the temple right before them. Jesus actually debunks this heresy of the health wealth gospel very clearly and very resoundingly. We'll pick up actually a little before where the passage this morning we're going to be studying, because in verse 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Notice what Jesus is promising his disciples here. He's not promising them health and wealth and blessing and everything going smoothly and no problems and nobody opposing them. He's promising them persecution. In fact, he says, you need to be on your guard for this persecution that is to come. You will face persecution if you are truly following them. And in fact, Scripture very clearly says that it's not just the disciples that Jesus was speaking this reality to. It is all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is a promise of God's Word. Now, to be clear about it, Jesus doesn't say that not only when we face persecution that we must, in a sense, stay and suffer that persecution all the time. He even says that there are times in which we should seek to escape from persecution. If you keep your finger there in Mark, he says this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. Speaking in a similar context, Jesus says to his disciples there in Matthew 10:23, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so Jesus says, yes, you're going to face persecution, and one option in that facing of persecution is to flee from that persecution to a place where you are not being persecuted. So it is possible at times to avoid persecution. However, Jesus is also saying there are times that may come upon you when it is not possible to avoid persecution, that it's not possible to flee from that persecution. You see, Jesus taught his disciples that they should expect to be treated even as he was treated. He said this in John 15 and verse 20. Let me read that to you. John 15, 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So the health and wealth gospel is actually the opposite of what Jesus specifically and clearly teaches. He taught that if you truly follow him, there is a high probability you will face persecution of one sort or another as his disciple, that as he was treated, so we can expect to be treated. And yes, there were people who rallied around Jesus and followed him. And there were those who hated him, opposed him, and ultimately plotted his murder. Now, going back to Mark chapter 13, we see Jesus spoke about three types of persecution, and actually, in a sense, they're sequential. Three types of persecution his disciples could expect to encounter. Going back to Mark chapter 13, we see that Jesus in verse 9 says, "Watch out for yourselves, they'll deliver you up to councils." And the reference here is to religious bodies. The synagogues in particular are in view here, as well as the Sanhedrin. That there will be religious persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ is what he is promising his followers. Consider what Jesus experienced in the opponents who ultimately succeeded in having him murdered. They were religious in their basis. The chief priests were at the top of the spiritual leadership of Israel. They were the ones who exercised complete control over the temple. And we know that they specifically opposed Jesus, and they specifically plotted to have Jesus murdered. In addition to them, we have the scribes. These were the experts in the law. They knew it inside and out. They were the ones that everyone looked to for answers. And they were ones who Jesus repeatedly condemned. He repeatedly said these scribes were basically going to hell. And he said that they were whitewashed tombs and a den of vipers and all kinds of very unpleasant things Jesus said about these people, and they hated him as a result of it, and they persecuted him. Then the largest and most influential body that hated and persecuted Jesus was the Pharisees. This was the religious group that controlled the synagogues, and they exercised a very great influence over the overall population, even greater than the chief priests over the people. And these were the ones who really developed what's known as the oral law. Jesus identified it as the traditions of men. He said, your traditions that you have developed, your traditions of men actually oppose the written word of God. And these Pharisees developed this written oral tradition as in opposition to the written word of God. And they said, you must, if you're going to obtain salvation, you must obey the oral traditions perfectly. That's what the Pharisees sought to do themselves, perfectly obeying the oral traditions, even when those oral traditions violated the word of God. And these were all opposed to Jesus because Jesus rejected the oral traditions, taught specifically against it, and soundly condemned them in following the oral traditions rather than following the written word of God. We've also seen the opponents of Jesus were the Sadducees, those who rejected the resurrection. These were the spiritual aristocrats of that day. They were seeking Jesus' death as well as the Herodians, those who supported the political structure of the day, the King Herod and his descendants. All of these groups were actively involved in plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. We've seen in the passages leading up to Mark chapter 13 that they were all attacking Jesus. They were all seeking to see Jesus defeated. There's one other group of religious people in that day that we don't know if they were actively involved in the plot to murder Jesus or not. These were the Zealots. They were actively seeking to destroy the Roman rule over Israel. And they were not happy with Jesus either, although they may not have participated in the plot to murder him. They were unhappy because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would defeat Rome, set Israel up as an independent nation, and that's what they had hoped for, and Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And so when we look at the persecution that Jesus faced, it was first and foremost primarily a religious persecution that came against him. Well, think of the world today, not just in our country, but all around the globe. Who is it that most severely persecutes Christians today? It is the false religions. It is the idolatrous religions of the world. That they cannot stand the truth, and so rather than just opposing the truth and saying, we don't like what you're saying, they seek to kill the messenger. Big example comes in the false idolatry of Mohammedanism. Their scripture, that is their sacred book, the Quran specifically says that a true, faithful Mohammedan is to seek to kill all the infidels. Well, that would include Christians. Well, the Mohammedans are not alone in this. The Buddhists and the Hindus, as well as atheistic secular humanists, seek to kill Christians worldwide today. And by the way, that last one, atheistic secular humanism, is a religion. It's a religion of exalting oneself as God, saying, well, there is no God in heaven, but I'm God, is basically what that religion says. And it also specifically persecutes Christians. If you consider what took place in the massacre of hundreds of millions of Christians in China, it was atheistic secular humanism that murdered them. It was their religion of, in the form of communism, and likewise with the USSR and other regimes where atheistic secular humanism has ruled, those religions have attacked the Church of Jesus Christ and sought to defeat it. So Jesus says, you can expect opposition from religious quarters. Those who claim to be followers of some religion are going to hate and persecute Christians. And their hatred may not just be a religious opposition to you. It may actually become physical, as he says here. They will beat you in their synagogues. They will physically assault you. And we see this illustrated throughout the New Testament. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul as you read through Acts and the martyrdom of Stephen and so forth. These religious leaders, so upset by what the apostles were teaching, sought to kill all those who followed Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself was involved in this kind of persecution before he came to faith in Christ. He was actively imprisoning and seeking to kill Christians wherever he could. But they're not satisfied usually with just physically harming them. They want to see death. And often, in order to accomplish that, they cannot do it with their own hands. They're going to use the hands of the judicial system to accomplish that. And that's what Jesus refers to next there in Mark chapter 13. He says that once they have beaten you, then they will take you before judges. They will see to it that you're brought before rulers and kings for my sake. So that they're not satisfied with just personally or religiously attacking you. They're going to seek to legally cause you great harm through the judicial system. You might call this a legalized persecution of Christians. And if you study what's happening around the world, legalized persecution of Christians is what is taking place in many, many countries of the world today. What should we have in our minds as we think about persecution that could come against us as followers of Jesus Christ? Notice Jesus says several things beginning in verse 11, Mark chapter 13. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus is teaching us that when we face persecution, we need to keep a larger perspective in mind than just what we are suffering in that particular persecution. We need to keep in mind the larger purposes of God included in that persecution. And the first of those larger purposes is that we can be a testimony to those who are persecuting us. So Jesus says there in verse 11, when they deliver you up, don't worry beforehand, meditate what you'll speak, but the Holy Spirit will speak through you to those who are specifically persecuting you. They, the persecutors, need to hear the truth even if they do not want to hear the truth. Every persecution, in a sense, is an opportunity for us to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when you encounter the word witness, in our English language, is a translation of the Greek word martyros, from which the transliteration is martyr. And a very interesting thing took place as the early church developed, that those who were giving witness for Jesus Christ and were killed for giving witness to Jesus Christ were called martyrs, transliteration of that Greek word. Those, the rest of Christians, were called witnesses. That is, we were to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we hadn't been killed for it, or at least we hadn't been killed yet, was the understanding that the early church had. You see, every Christian is called to be a martyros, that is, a witness for Jesus Christ. And it may mean that some of us, in following Jesus Christ and witnessing for him, are actually killed in the service of our Lord and Savior. That's a sobering thought. That's not one that fits into the health, wealth gospel of following Jesus at all. It's like, wait a minute. I start to follow Jesus and I might die for it? Yes, yes indeed. That's what he calls each of us to be that kind of witness. Well, notice there's a second purpose that God has in allowing persecutions to take place in us. And let me just refer you to Revelation chapter 2, if you keep your finger over in Mark. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus is writing a letter. First seven letters is a major portion of the book of Revelation. And this is a letter to the church at Smyrna, which if you had a title over each of the letters to each of the churches, this would be a letter to the persecuted church. And Jesus says to the persecuted church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, by suffering persecution, by being persecuted for Jesus Christ, we join the ranks of the heroic saints that have gone before us, those who've received the crown of life. Jesus even said that you are blessed. Do you remember that? He said you're blessed when you're persecuted for him. If you read through the Beatitudes, the very last, the eighth of those Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So did you know that when you're persecuted for standing for Jesus Christ, that Jesus says you're blessed? In fact, Jesus says you ought to rejoice when you're persecuted because great is your reward in heaven. You're earning a reward in heaven, the crown of life that he describes here in Revelation 2:10. That is going to be yours as a result of suffering and being persecuted for following Jesus Christ and for standing as a witness for Jesus Christ. The fact is, Jesus is basically saying a principle that we understand in many areas of life, you know. There's no gain without pain, right? And the gain that we gain here, Jesus says, is not just a small little reward. He says, great is your reward in heaven if you're persecuted for me. There's a potential payoff far greater than we can even imagine is what Jesus is telling us if we suffer for Christ, if we suffer in order for God to be honored, if we suffer in order for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to be advanced, great is our reward in heaven. So those two reasons, or those two things that we need to keep in mind when we face persecution, to those Jesus adds a third back in Mark chapter 13 and verses 10 and 11. Notice the third is verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." That the gospel is spread to every corner of the globe is part of God's purpose in allowing persecution to come against his saints, against the Christians. We see this very clearly in the early church. You know, in the early church, the believers wanted to all stay there in Jerusalem. They had a wonderful time of fellowship and ministry together in Jerusalem, and they were just enjoying it so much in Jerusalem. But God knew that there was people all over the world that were not hearing the message. And Jesus had told his disciples, you know, begin first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, they weren't moving in that direction towards the ends of the earth. What happened? A great persecution with the martyrdom of Stephen came upon the saints in Jerusalem. And what happened? The saints began to scatter. Just as Jesus said, if they persecute you in this city, go to the next city. And by doing so, the gospel began to spread wider and wider circles around the Mediterranean basin. Why? Persecution was driving Christians on from where they were to new places to take the good news to new parts that had not heard of the gospel. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, church historians have concluded that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, where the persecution was most intense in the church of Jesus Christ, it was there that the gospel and the message expanded most rapidly, and the church grew and grew in strength greatly. And think of in our own day, well, we've seen that take place in China. China had missionaries and had effective evangelism taking place, and churches were being planted in China before the atheistic, secular communists took over in 1958. And when they took over, Mao Zedong had it as his specific purpose to stamp out Christianity. He knew his greatest rival in China was not Confucianism or Buddhism or any other religion. He knew his greatest enemy was Christianity. And so he sought to kill all Christians and eliminate Christianity. And the intense persecution against Christianity in China multiplied the church by millions and millions and millions of believers. To today, the church in China is very many millions strong. Some estimate 100 million. It's really hard to know in a country which will not let that information out. And that's the history of the church throughout the ages. Wherever the persecution has been the most intense, physical persecution, even suffering and death, it is there that the church has grown the fastest and the gospel has advanced the greatest. And so the gospel being preached in every nation is part of God's purpose and plan in allowing persecution to come into the lives of his saints. Consider this Bible that you hold in your hand. It's in English, right? And you just take it for granted that this Bible is in English. Well, there was a great saint, John Wycliffe, who suffered greatly to get this Bible translated into English. He was one of the first to attempt it and worked at an English translation. And it's largely due to his unflagging devotion and his commitment, in spite of continuous persecution, to get the Bible into the hands of the people in English. You see, the popes did not want the Bible translated out of Latin. They did not want it in the language of the people because that would mean they could not control what the people believed and understood. Most people didn't know Latin, and there was no way for them then to read the word, and that gave great power to those who did read Latin and understand it. And so every attempt that Wycliffe made of translating the Bible into English was opposed. Furthermore, as he studied the Word of God himself and understood what it said, he began to say that the Bible was the final authority for faith and practice. And this was the exact opposite of what the Pope was saying. Pope was saying basically he was the final authority, and it was his pronouncements that were inerrant and his pronouncements that were infallible. In fact, the Pope actually wrote several bulls specifically condemning Wycliffe. And Wycliffe was hounded and chased from place to place as those were seeking to arrest him basically take those bulls into action and take his life for his commitment to the Word of God. His study of the Word of God led him to conclude that the popish doctrine of transubstantiation was false. It wasn't what was in the Bible. And he preached against it, and he taught against it, he wrote books against it, and therefore the ongoing opposition and persecution of him was what his life was characterized. He was hounded, he was hated, he was persecuted. He was removed from his professorship at Oxford because of his clear teaching on what the Word of God says. And when he died and was buried, but his enemies dug his body up. They exhumed him and they attached his body, dead body, and they burned him at the stake. After he was dead, they burned him at the stake and they took the ashes of John Wycliffe and they scattered them and sprinkled them over the Swift River, saying, "Forever we're done with John Wycliffe. We have defeated him. He's done and gone." And it might have looked that, had you been alive that day, it might have looked like the enemy had won. But God did an amazing thing. You see, while he was a professor at Oxford, he had many international students who came to study under him, many of them from Prague. And they brought back the books of John Wycliffe, and they brought back the teaching of John Wycliffe, and they began to share it. And one particular pastor, John Huss, got the vision. And he got the understanding and began to read the books that Wycliffe had written. And even though he'd never studied directly under Wycliffe, he was powerfully influenced and began a reformation among the Czech people that was actually prior to the Reformation in Germany, about 100 years prior to Luther's Reformation in Germany, and actually paved the way. John Huss was excommunicated for standing on the Word of God as John Wycliffe did. He was hounded and they sought to kill him as well. And this began the break that people began to recognize that the Word of God is supreme and not the Pope. And so although Wycliffe, it appeared, died in defeat and his enemies won, no, in the end, the Word of God was spread far from England all the way to the Czech people, and God began to do a work that ultimately brought about the Great Reformation. You see, the more the enemy persecutes Christians, the more the work of God is actually advanced. He cannot defeat us, even if he were to put us to death. Well, going back to Mark chapter 13, Jesus introduces us to some painful realities that we need to be aware of as followers of Jesus Christ, that as we follow him, notice what he says may betray us. Now, brother, verse 12, will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Notice Jesus says the people closest to you will be the ones who betray you. The people, and they may even betray you to death, even against the most intimate family ties where brothers will persecute brothers or children will persecute their fathers or fathers their own children. That those closest and most intimate family ties where you would expect loyalty, where you would expect that they would not seek to put one another to death, even those will be broken. You know, we have the testimony from communist countries around the world where in their education system, they would indoctrinate the children to report on their parents. So if their parents had a Bible at home, the children would be taught to report in school that their parents had a Bible, and the authorities would go and arrest the parents and take the parents away. In other words, they so indoctrinated the children that the children would persecute their own parents and willingly do so. Well, in fact, I understand that sort of thing is growing here in our country today in the government indoctrination system called public schools. I don't know if you're familiar with the DARE program. You've probably seen bumper stickers, DARE, D-A-R-E. I forget what it exactly stands for, but I understand those who have looked into what this program teaches have discovered that it teaches children to become snitches against their parents. That the DARE program trains them. If your parents are doing X, Y, or Z, you need to report to the authorities on your parents. You need to tell on your parents. You need to call social services or whatever on your parents. That's what's actually being taught in that DARE program that's part of the government indoctrination system. One of the evils that Jesus spoke of, children betraying their parents and so on, is actually being conducted in our day. Jesus goes on to make an astonishing statement there in verse 13, that there will be a universal hatred for you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ. This is hard to understand because if you think about it from a rational perspective, why would Christians be universally hated? For a minute, just imagine you had a choice of who's going to be your neighbor, who's going to live right next door to you, okay? And would you prefer to have as a neighbor a practicing Aztec or a practicing Christian? Now, you may not be familiar with a practicing Aztec, but the Aztecs had a very specific religion that required that they offer human sacrifice. You've seen pictures of those beautiful pyramids in South America, and on top of those pyramids is an altar upon which they offered human sacrifice. And not just your average human sacrifice, but a living human sacrifice. They took a living human being, tied them down, did open chest surgery, opening them up while they were alive, to offer that heart, that live beating heart, to their idol, their bloodthirsty, wicked, evil, demonic idol. That's the Aztec religion. Would you want a practicing Aztec living next door to you? And then you would be concerned every day about your children to see where they were. You might be concerned for your own well-being if you arrived home safely or you wound up on their sacrificial altar one night. Would you want a practicing Aztec next door to you? Or would you prefer to have a practicing Christian? That's not just one who says they're a Christian and says, well, yeah, I believe Jesus and I follow. The one who actually is seeking to live their life in obedience to Jesus? Which would you prefer? Or take any other religion, a practicing Mohammedan. That is one who truly follows the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran that says, kill the infidels wherever you find them. Do you want a practicing Mohammedan next door to you? Or a practicing Christian? And so even for someone who is not a Christian, if they were to understand the kind of animus that most religions have against anyone who is not an adherent to their religion. You would much prefer, I would think, a Christian next door to you, a practicing Christian, rather than one who practices any other religion. Well, that being the case, why is it then that Christians are going to be universally hated, as Jesus says here? I think it's because they don't want to have their deeds exposed. In other words, we are servants of the light. We walk in the light. If we're walking in the Spirit, we walk in the light. And wherever we go, we spread the light of Christ. And by spreading the light of Christ, we expose the darkness. And the darkness hates being exposed. It does not want its sins exposed. It does not want itself to be compared to anyone else's standard of righteousness. And so the hatred will result in seeking to destroy that which exposes their sin, exposes their darkness. But by doing so, they reveal really of whose father they are. Turn to John chapter 8, where Jesus explains this, and he's having a confrontation with people who hate him. In fact, people who are plotting to kill him. In John chapter 8 and verse 40, Jesus says to them, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus exposed these people for what they were. He says, "You think you're godly, but no, you're of your father the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. That's why you're seeking to murder me. He was a liar, and that's why you lie and do not hold the truth." All of the things that the people opposing Jesus stood for were based upon their spiritual paternity. That is, who their spiritual father was. And Jesus said they were of their father the devil. And so when the Quran commands obedient Mohammedans to kill Christians, it reveals its spiritual paternity. It reveals that it is the religion of Satan, that Satan is the father of that religion. Nowhere in Scripture does it instruct Christians to go kill those who are not Christians. Nowhere are we told that that's how we spread the message of the gospel. There are those who, like in the Crusades, misinterpreted God's word, misapplied God's word, and disobeyed God's word. But if they were obedient and faithful Christians, they would not kill others attempting to persuade them to become Christians. Yet that's what the Quran tells the faithful Mohammedan to do. Why? It is because the spiritual paternity directly goes back to Satan. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church throughout the history of the world. And therefore, those who persecute Christians foolishly think they're going to stamp out the gospel, foolishly think they're going to close down the church, and they do the exact opposite. They spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Today in our country, atheistic secular humanism perhaps is the greatest persecutor of Christians, although at this point not persecuting Christians to death. For example, in Texas, the U.S. district judge there decreed that any student using the word Jesus in his school graduation would be arrested and locked up. And he said, "Make no mistake, Judge Samuel B. Kent, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration in the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court." That's the attack of atheistic secular humanists. You can't speak about Jesus at all. In Missouri, fourth grader Raymond Raines bowed his head in prayer before his lunch in the cafeteria of Waring Elementary School in St. Louis. His teacher ordered him to stand up out of his seat, sent him to the principal's office. Three times this took place. His offense was praying, and he was segregated from the rest of his classmates and ridiculed for his religious beliefs and given 1 week's detention for it. In kindergarten, New York, Kayla Brodus recited the familiar and beloved prayer, "God is great, God is good, thank you, God, for my food." And she was holding hands with two students at lunch while praying this prayer at Saratoga Springs School. And she was silenced, scolded by her teacher, and she was reported to have broken the law of the school. Greg T. Johnson, the school's lawyer, concluded that Kayla's behavior was indeed a violation of the separation of church and state, what they are favored in following. David Limbaugh's book, Persecution, a bestseller, describes the war on Christianity that's taken place in the public education system. And he shows how decades-long legal assault upon the religious expression in America he concludes, is leading to the preparation of outright persecution of Christians here in our own country. I don't know if he's correct or not, but I do know what Jesus has promised us, that if we are faithfully following Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised when persecution comes our way, whether it's a very mild form of persecution or whether it's outright assault seeking to murder us because we follow Jesus Christ. But in spite of that threat of persecution, Jesus says we should never fear. We should never tremble. We should never become even apprehensive that the work we are about is in vain. That like Wycliffe, even if we die and are hated, ultimately the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to succeed. Jesus Christ will prevail. He's ultimately going to rule over every last corner of this universe. Ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Therefore, we know we are on the winning side no matter what comes our way. So the more things look impossible, the more things that look like we are being crunched and scrushed and squelched as Christians, we know that that's not the case at all, because we praise our Lord that we have the opportunity to serve him and to build his unconquerable kingdom that we cannot lose no matter what we think. Oftentimes I know that when persecution is faced by Christians, they feel despair. Like, this is the end. We are losing ground. And oftentimes I know Christians in America despair as they see it appears in many, many ways, legally as well as culturally, we appear to be losing ground. But it's not the case. We are advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. I like Edward Guest's poem, "It Could Not Be Done," as a reminder that when we face things that look like impossible, we should remember. Somebody said that it couldn't be done, but with a chuckle he replied, "That may be it couldn't, but he wouldn't be the one who wouldn't say so till he tried." So he buckled right in with a trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hid it. He started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. Somebody scoffed, "Oh, you'll never do that. At least no one ever has done it." But he took off his coat, and he took off his hat, and the first thing he knew, he'd begun it. And with a lift of his chin and a bit of a grin, without any doubting or quit it, he started to sing, and he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. There are thousands to tell you it cannot be done. There are thousands to prophesy failure. There are thousands to point out to you one by one the dangers that wait to assail you. But just buckle right in with a bit of a grin, take off your coat, and go to it. Just start it in to sing as you tackle the thing that cannot be done, and you'll do it. You see, as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, we have been warned that difficulty and persecution awaits us. Jesus has said to us, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for the precious promises of your word. Thank you that you promise when we go through tribulation and trial and persecution, you have been there before us. And that as we face those, we know that we face them with great hope, because the victory has already been won. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.